Good morning.
Good morning.
Glad to see everyone out this morning. Pleased that you can be here. Let me add my welcome to that of Vernon's, to our visitors that are with us. You're filling seats that our members aren't in. A single Dodson all by himself. I don't remember the last time I saw that. Glad to have you here. If you didn't get a bulletin and you'd like to have one to follow along with the lesson, if you'll raise your hand, we'll bring one right to you. Glad to do that. Good to see the Etchesons out with us and our new sister, Nicole. Glad to see you out. Pleased that you can be here. Pam's out, able to be out with us. Been missing her. Jean is with us today. We just got all kinds of folks wandering in. And Sherry, that's right. I missed you last week, Sherry. About halfway through the sermon, I realized you were here, but I didn't say anything. It's always a pleasure to have you here. Good to have you here. Glad that you can be out. You know, when I lived in North Florida, Gainesville area, I changed trucks. I was curious about what kind of truck to get, and somebody told me, if you want to know what kind of truck to get, go around to the construction sites and see what the construction guys are driving. That'll show you. Well, his prophecy proved correct. At that area, in that place, most of the construction guys were driving Fords. Everybody was driving Fords in North Florida. So I ended up with a Ford. This is not Ford country. This area is more GM, Chevys. And so the trucks around here are a dime a dozen Chevys. There are Chevys everywhere you look. It's kind of an insignificant choice, a little choice to make with that. Fort Wayne is the Chevy factory, and you probably already know, you've been here longer than I have, but in Fort Wayne, in the Chevy pickup factory, they roll out almost 1,500 Chevrolet pickups a day. 1,500 a day. Suddenly it looks like the insignificant number of Chevys in the area is not so insignificant. 1,500, I've been tempted to go by there and just visit the place just to see the size of the parking lot that they must have to put out 1,500 trucks a day there. Insignificant things are things which surround us. So they're things that we take for granted, little things that aren't important to our viewpoints. The Bible talks about insignificant things to us when it talks about ants in Proverbs chapter 30. The ant is to most of us an insignificant thing. In Proverbs chapter 30, beginning in verse 24, the scripture says, four things on earth are small, but they are exceedingly wise. The ants are a people not strong, yet they provide their food in the summer. That's okay, Caleb, you can let it fly. Chapter 6, he continues his thoughts about ants. Don't back up, go forward. One more time. There we go. In Proverbs 6, 6 through 11, Caleb, you having trouble today? That's all right. It's one of those days. I forgot to warn you. I need to warn you that I pulled my back yesterday, and I'm on two different kinds of meds right now. So if I walk off the front of this stage, don't worry about it. I'll get back up. I'll feel no pain. I'll be back up in a moment, but just go with me. If Caleb rolls that thing forward or backward, don't worry about it. We'll work it out. It's going to be one of those days. In Proverbs 6, the writer says, go to the ant, O sluggard. Consider her ways and be wise. Without having any chief, officer, or ruler, she prepares her bread in summer and gathers her food in harvest. How long will you lie there, O sluggard? When will you arise from your sleep? A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and poverty will come upon you like a robber and want like an armed man. The idea there is presented that these insignificant creatures are maybe not so insignificant. They're smart, they're organized, they get the job done, and the writer of Proverbs, the wise man Solomon, says, go to the ant and learn the lessons from it. Well, if you go to the ant, you may find some things like I found that's kind of interesting. I can name about four or five different kinds of ants. There are over 12,000 species of ants. I'm sure you ladies whose skin crawls when you see ants crawling around your kitchen are loving to hear that. But there's 12,000 species of ants. An ant can lift 20 times his own weight. For the average man who could lift 20 times his own weight, that'd be about 30,000 pounds. 30,000 pounds. He can run 800 times his body length, carrying that weight in just a minute. For most of us, that's about 52 miles an hour. Now imagine carrying that kind of weight and running 52 miles an hour. Samson would not stand a chance against you. Superman would be put to shame by you. He has two stomachs. One stomach for himself and one stomach for the community. I thought that was good of God to give him that. He can help out the community. He builds buildings, ant buildings, that are 500 times his own height. That's 3,000 feet skyscrapers that he builds. And he's not fussed around with different kind of lung diseases and problems. He doesn't have a set of lungs. Ants have multiple holes all over their body, and they take in oxygen through those holes rather than a set of lungs. Some of them even have wings. Talk about superpowers. Some of these ants even have wings. And what's most important to our study this morning is that 10,000 ants can all work together. You try to get 10 people to work together on a project. 10,000 ants can work together. Small things can be impressive, even though we might consider it insignificant. I don't know how many ants you've probably squashed in your lifetime, probably quite a few under your heel. Many of them don't even give you a satisfying crunch. They just squish and go on. Most people don't notice ants unless you're in a group of 9-year-olds with a magnifying glass that happens to be burning ants. And of course, then you've always got someone in the crowd going, "Ooh, stop that, it's cruel." Ants are ants. We don't notice them much. We don't deal with them much. They're insignificant things. But the Bible seems to make a point of insignificant things. The Bible seems to make a point of little things. And this is not a study of ants. This is a study of little things that the Bible talks about. For example, in Matthew chapter 13, verse 31, Jesus said, or rather Matthew writes that he, Jesus, put another parable before them saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his field. It is the smallest of all seeds, but when it is grown, it is larger than all the garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and make it nest in its branches." A mustard seed is about the size of the head of a pin. I thought about getting hold of a seed today and bringing it out to you and showing you, but you couldn't see it if I held it here on the end of my finger. That's how small a mustard seed is, and yet it makes into a small tree. Now, it doesn't make a tree like an oak tree, but it makes a tree which, compared to the garden plants, is larger than all the garden plants and becomes a tree big enough so at least the birds of the air come and make nests in its branches. It's a valuable thing that the kingdom of heaven is like. Now, you can apply that in a variety of different ways. You can talk about the kingdom of heaven starting small, from a meeting in Jerusalem on a feast day and spreading throughout all the world. You could talk about the gospel and how the gospel of the kingdom works on a man's heart and starts small with making small changes and then goes on. You can talk about a variety of things that are there. But the point is that the kingdom of heaven is like this small, tiny, insignificant mustard seed that has such a great effect in the garden. In verse 33, he told him another parable, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like leaven that a woman took and hid in 3 measures of flour till it was all leavened." It probably doesn't take a tablespoon of leaven or yeast to leaven out 3 measures of flour. And yet the kingdom of heaven is likened to that. Again, you could talk about how the message might be applied, how the parable might be applied. You could talk about how the gospel seems to go in a hidden way across the face of the earth until it makes its effect in the hearts of men. You could talk about how the kingdom of heaven is on earth and how it makes its way oftentimes without being noticed. But the point, again, is that it doesn't take much. It's like a little bit of leaven that a woman took and hid in 3 measures of flour, and it spread until it was all leavened. This insignificant little bit of leaven changed the whole world. This little insignificant mustard seed of a kingdom caused the whole world to be changed and to be turned upside down in many places. People are like this too. People begin to think that they're insignificant. You've probably heard someone say, if you haven't said it yourself, "Well, nobody pays attention to me. Nobody cares what I think. Nobody listens to me. Nobody is interested in the things that I'm interested in." This is people who believe that they are insignificant. Are our activities insignificant? Well, when we talk that way, we usually think they are, that they have not much of an effect. The truth is that it may not be so at all. The apostles were insignificant individuals. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 7, the occasion is the day of Pentecost, when the apostles stood up and began to speak in tongues and open the doors of the kingdom for the first time by teaching the gospel of repentance of Jesus Christ. It says the people were amazed and they were astonished, saying, "Are not all these who are speaking Galileans?" This is a group of insignificant people. These are not learned people. These are not people from Judea or Jerusalem. These are people from the ghetto of the land of Israel. These are people who are not educated. They're fishermen, they're carpenters, they're men who work with their hands, and they're not even from an outstanding town. They're from Capernaum, they're from Nazareth, and such as that, in Galilee. And so they were amazed, saying, "Are not all these people who are speaking Galileans?" These are insignificant people, and yet the apostles, whether they were insignificant or not, were diligent about what they did. They're not just diligent, but they were persistent. We might say they were like ants. They had a job to do, and they did it to the very best of their ability. They worked hard at it. The result, of course, was that thousands heard and were put on the Messiah in baptism. In that verse 41, it says, "That day those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls." From an insignificant group of Galileans who would have been looked down upon in their own country, came 3,000 people who obeyed the gospel of Christ, and just shortly after that, multitudes came, and the number came to be about 5,000 individuals who were baptized into Christ. We need to be careful about giving in to the world's viewpoint when the world tries to make you feel insignificant or small. You may be in exactly the right position that God can use you to do great things and do His will. The truth is that it's not always significant things that have the most impact. Very often, what we think of as insignificant has great impact. Teaching, for example. You people are an exception. You need to know that. Most people aren't interested in hearing a sermon. I know that because I've heard it all my life. People say, "Don't preach to me. I don't want to hear a sermon." My own kids told me, my daughter told me at one time, "Dad, I hate to ask you questions." Well, that hurt my feelings. "Why do you hate to ask me questions?" "Because you always preach a sermon. Whenever you can't just give me a yes or no answer. You've got to go on and on about it and talk about it and preach about it and so on and so forth." Nobody really likes sermons and lessons, I don't think, unless we appreciate what's going on within them. But it is through the method of teaching God has chosen to teach us about faith, to teach us about kindness, to teach us about love and mercy. It is those means by which that God has been able to convince us and lead us and impress us with the importance of those things. In 1 Corinthians 13, Paul says that love changes everything. You might be able to move mountains, but if you can't do it in a loving fashion, then what good is it? Your great music, if it's not with love, it's like a clanging cymbal. It's no good. Everything that needs to be done with kindness and mercy and with faith. And the fact that we are taught is the way that we learn that. We don't get that out of our DNA. We're not born with that knowledge. We have to be taught those things. Jesus said it this way in Matthew 10 and verse 42. He said, "Whoever gives one of these little ones," and he's using children there to represent babes in Christ, "whoever gives one of these little ones even a cup of cold water," just a small help, a small encouragement, a small uplifting action, "whoever gives one of these little ones even a cup of cold water because he is a disciple, truly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward." I don't think any of us would take the impression that the reward that's promised to the child of God is insignificant. It is going to be greater than we can imagine. It's going to be light and life and glory. We're going to look upon the face of our Savior. We're going to look upon the face of God on His throne. We're going to see the Spirit and the legions of angels. We're going to be in heaven. There's nothing insignificant about that picture. And yet that insignificant action will help us to keep that reward in view and keep it where it should be. Teaching may seem small, but it's actual teaching that causes us to grow and learn and mature and develop in the faith. That's why we so often talk about the fact that we all need to meet together. We need to meet together in our Bible studies and talk about these things and discuss them and gain from them. Somebody says, well, I didn't get anything out of that study. Well, maybe you did and maybe you didn't. I didn't get anything out of the meal that I ate last week in the middle of the week or one evening. At least I don't think I did. I don't remember what the meal was. But I know it must have done me good, just like all the other million meals that I've had in my lifetime. It did me some good. Every Bible class can do you some good if you'll dig in it and develop in it and mature in it and grow in it and learn from it. And so we encourage one another to come to Bible class, to come to worship. Even when the preacher is stuttering and he's on medication and stuff, if you'll look at the scriptures and you'll look at and develop them for yourself, you'll be able to gain something from it. You'll be able to develop and grow in the way God wants you to. In 2 Kings chapter 5, in looking at verses 2 through 4, there's a story that's told of an insignificant little Israelite girl. It says the Syrians, on one of their raids, had carried off a little girl from the land of Israel, and she worked in the service of Naaman's wife. Now, if you were open to the passage and would read, you'd find that Naaman was the big muckety-muck. He was the general of the Syrian army. He was the man. He had all the power, second only to the king himself. And this little girl had been taken from the land of Israel. Now, she's not even given a name. We're not even told who she is. That's how insignificant she is. This little girl had been taken and ends up in the service of Naaman's, the general's wife. She said to her mistress, "Would that my lord were with the prophet who is in Samaria. He would cure him of his leprosy." So Naaman went in and told his lord, the king. Thus so and so spoke the girl from the land of Israel. And you know the rest of the story, I'm sure, how Naaman goes to Israel and gets healed of leprosy, comes back. Now, I don't think it'd be out of bounds to say that that girl had a strange attitude. A normal attitude would have been, you tore me from my family. Maybe you killed my family and you've brought me to this foreign country and you've made me a servant to your wife. If you've got leprosy, so be it. You deserve it. I'm glad you've got leprosy. I know where you could get healed, but I'm not telling because I want you to die for what you've done. That would be a normal response. This little girl wasn't normal, was she? This little girl followed the law of God and loved her neighbor even as herself. This little girl was not vengeful. This little girl was not after revenge of any kind, and it actually sought good for her master in doing this. And yet, we don't even know her name. What she did was insignificant in revealing the way that her master could get healed, the master who was an enemy to her people. But nevertheless, she loved her neighbor and she did what she should. Another example might be found in Acts chapter 9, where Tabitha is mentioned in the scriptures. Tabitha was not a miracle worker. She was not a teacher. She was not a martyr for the cause. She wasn't anything like that. She was a woman who did good works for the elderly, for the women, for the saints. She died and Peter was called. And when Peter got there, the elderly women held out the pieces of cloth, the robes and the things, the clothes that she had sewn for them and done for them. That's all we know about her. She did those good works. She wasn't a miraculous individual who led crowds of people. She wasn't a Deborah like a judge. She was simply an individual who did what she could do in helping the needy. And she turns out to be in history the first one to be raised from the dead following Jesus Christ being raised from the dead. Tabitha was insignificant in history, but significant in God's sight enough that he brought her back from the dead. Well, we could talk about Paul, but Paul doesn't seem to fit this mold, does he? Paul was certainly not an insignificant individual. Paul was well educated. He was zealous. He was a writer. He was an apostle. He was a preacher. He was an evangelist. He had a lot going for him, but Paul reminds me of another story. How many of you know Ann Sullivan? One, two, three, four. Four people know who Ann Sullivan is. Ann Sullivan is the... four and a half people know who Ann Sullivan is. Four and a half. Helen Keller is one of the greatest educators that has been known to the educational system. At one time, when she was less than 2 years old, she was struck blind and deaf and therefore could not speak in a good way. She was mute as far as most people were concerned. And the family determined that she needed to be institutionalized till a young lady of 20 years old by the name of Ann Sullivan began to work with Helen Keller. She spent the next 49 years working with Helen Keller. She went through a marriage and never gave up on Helen Keller. Helen Keller comes down as being the first one of her kind who graduated from several different schools and became a teacher and developed various methods of teaching those that are handicapped in some way. But Helen Keller wouldn't have been worth a hill of beans if 20-year-old Ann Sullivan had not had the patience and desire to work with her, to make signs in her hand spelling out the words, to put water on her and then spell water on her hand, to learn to teach her how to speak, to learn to teach her how to develop herself and to grow and to mature and become a productive individual. Ann Sullivan is the key behind Helen Keller. Well, Paul was mighty in the gospel and mighty in the faith, but what about Ananias? We don't hear much about Ananias. He just appears in history for a moment. It says that one Ananias, a devout man according to the law, well spoken of by all the Jews who lived there in Damascus, came to me, Paul's writing. He came to me and standing by me said, "Brother Saul, receive your sight." And at that very hour I received my sight and saw him. And he said, "The God of our fathers appointed you to know his will, to see the righteous one and to hear a voice from his mouth, for you will be a witness for him to everyone of what you have seen and heard. And now why do you wait? Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name." That message there was brought by an individual who just appears in history for a moment, who otherwise seems insignificant to us. And yet he's the one that was behind the Apostle Paul being baptized, obeying the gospel, beginning his journey for the Lord. Ananias is the one who needs to be remembered. We just got through studying the book of Judges, where we studied about Gideon. Gideon comes to us as an individual who's when he's discovered by the angel, he's an individual who's beating out wheat in a wine press. And he describes himself as being the least in a least family, of being of very little worth, and certainly not a man of valor, like the angel says. He's got questions about God. His questions are, "Where is the God who performed all the miracles for my people in the past? Why hasn't he helped us now?" He's full of doubts, he's full of questions, and even when he believes vaguely. He asks the Lord to give him a sign, to take this fleece and lay it out on the ground at night and make the fleece dry and the ground around it wet, and God does that. That's not good enough. He has to do it again. This time, make the fleece wet and the ground dry around it. And he wrings out the fleece, and so God gives him signs to build his faith and help him. Gideon is about the most insignificant individual to be chosen as a judge as there could possibly be. He doesn't fit the businessman requirements. He doesn't fit the army leadership requirements. He doesn't seem to be a judge in any way. And yet when God's done with him, it is Gideon and 300 unarmed men who set the Midianites to fleeing and running, who defeats and saves Israel by a great victory. Gideon, the insignificant son of a small family in an insignificant tribe, becomes a significant tool in the hand of God. And then there's Jephthah, one of my favorites. Jephthah is an individual who God makes into a judge, but who has a very rough early life. He's an illegitimate child of a concubine, and the brothers, by the true wives, don't want to allow Jephthah to have a place in their family and in their inheritance. And so they run him off. He leaves. He ends up on the frontier with a bunch of people who are worthless in the sense that they have no worth, they have no value, just like he doesn't. And they live there until he develops himself into a fine and outstanding and well-known soldier. When his brothers grow older and become leaders in the town that he came from, his early roots and his early years, they need somebody to help defend them from the Ammonites. And who do they find to defend them? Jephthah. They send to their big brother and ask him to come back and we'll let you be king. We'll make you the leader of the people if you'll come back and save us from the Ammonites. And that's exactly what he does. Jephthah sometimes is regarded, in my viewpoint, a little crossly. He's often referred to as the one who made the rash vow that sacrificed his daughter. I don't think he did either one. I don't believe his vow was rash, and I don't think he burned his daughter and killed her. I think the Bible tells us different than that. But the point that I'm making is that here's an illegitimate son who's run off from the family and who ends up saving Israel from what goes on. And then there's an individual who we have no idea who his name is. We don't even have a description of him. But he's an archer of some kind because he ends up killing Ahab. He's an unnamed archer who kills Ahab, the king of Israel, according to prophecy and according to what God said was going to happen. An arrow comes out of the air, pierces the armor, goes between the mail armor of the king and kills him. And again, we don't even know the guy's name. We don't know anything about his family or his upbringing or if he was a good shot. He just fired an arrow, and that's the way it ended up. Lastly, we'll mention the church at Philadelphia. That's not Philadelphia, Pennsylvania. That's Philadelphia Asia Minor. In Philadelphia, the Lord writes to the church and says, "I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but a little power." Most commentators don't think that that means they have a little faith. Most commentators think that that means they have a little number. They're a small church. "I know that you have but a little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name." He says, "Because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth." So a great reward is going to come to this church. They're going to be avoiding a great bit of tribulation. In fact, they're going to be given an open door, which no one is able to shut. They're going to be given opportunities, because even though they're a little group, even though they have a little power, even though they may be insignificant as churches go in that day and in this one, in fact, they still have not denied his name. They've kept his word. They've been patiently enduring. That works for the church, and it works for us as individuals. Just a little power is all the Lord needs. Just a little bit of willingness, a little bit of obedience. This all comes down to the ant. It all comes down to the insignificant one. The truth is, and what we're trying to get at, is that nothing you do in obedient service to God is a small thing. There is no insignificant work when it comes to serving the Lord. In a few moments, we're going to sing a song called "There is Room in the Kingdom of God, My Brother, for the Small Things That You Can Do." When we sing it, you need to ask yourself, do I believe it? Because we have the tendency to fall back on the parable of the talents with the five-talent man and the two-talent man and the one-talent man. And we tend to think, well, that's me. I'm one-talent man. I'm not much talented at all. The truth is, we may not all be five-talent people, but we're certainly not one-talent people most of the time, and we're just talking ourselves down. It's called negative talk, negative self-talk, and all it does is put ourselves down. We're not insignificant. Jesus said, "A cold cup of cold water, and you will not lose your reward." Every kind word is good for something. Every humble and loving hug is good for something. Every effort in being understanding, not every effort in understanding, but every effort in being understanding is worth for something. Every effort towards unity, towards building faith with brothers and sisters. Every effort of grace that's shown, where you don't have to give in, where it's your right to demand forgiveness, where you're not in the wrong, you haven't done anything wrong, and yet you still give in because of unity and because of grace. It accomplishes something. Every time you forgive somebody from the heart and forever, it accomplishes something. There's nothing insignificant that you can do in the Lord's work. At the same time, every unkind word has its accomplishment. Every unkind deed has its influence. Every angry word gets remembered and gets recorded. Every impatient act, every grudge that's held on to. A few years ago, we studied a little bit. I studied some counseling courses, took some counseling courses and did some things. And I discovered something that I hadn't known before, but it was something that has helped me over the years to understand a little bit more about why people do what they do. And it is because of the way our memories are set up. Sometimes people have memories when something hurts them, when something bothers them. They have memories that are like photographs. They take a picture of it, and it's in black and white. And they can remember that photograph, and they can remember that action of hurt. Maybe some ugly word is said to them, or some violent act was said to them. And they've got a picture of that in their mind, but they can deal with that and forget it. Other people have a different kind of memory. They have a memory that works in living color, and it's more like a movie. And when an individual does something hurtful and speaks hurtful or acts hurtful, then that movie is replayed. And they can not only see it, but they can see it in living color. And it's almost, they can almost feel the pain of that slap, the hurt of that comment again. And so sometimes it's easy for one person, seemingly easy for one person to forgive. And that person will just say, well, you just need to put this away. You just need to not think about it anymore. And maybe that's the way it works for you. But other people have difficulty because of the way their mind works. It's more difficult for them to forgive. They have to put more effort into it because the action is something that's real and live and color and hurtful, and it stays that way to them. And I say this just to say, how do you want to be remembered? You don't know when you're acting towards somebody what kind of memory they have. You don't know if it's something that you're going to be able to come back later and say, well, I'm awful sorry about that. And they'll say, don't mention it. It's not a problem. Just go on about it. Or if they'll say, well, I'm having trouble dealing with it. Or I don't know if I can forgive you. I don't know if I can get past this. Or like some people that I've heard, I just can't get over this. And sometimes the reason is because they haven't tried hard enough. And sometimes the reason is because they haven't trained under Jesus long enough. Sometimes the reason is they don't want to. But sometimes the reason is because they haven't built up the ability to forgive in the way that they should. To overcome that videotape. Would you rather go down on a videotape in somebody's mind or have somebody a little bit easier? Every unkind word and every unkind deed has its influence. And if you're thinking about someone else at this time, you're thinking, well, that's good for so-and-so, I'm glad he mentioned that, then you're missing my point. Because I'm talking to you and I'm talking to me. It's you and I that are in this situation. The real point is that anyone can pull off a big, significant thing at one time. It's like individuals have told me before that anybody can preach a sermon, one sermon, maybe even two sermons. It's coming back and preaching it every week for 40 years that makes a difference. Anyone's got a sermon in them. They've got something they want to be said. They've got something they want to let out. Anybody's got a big, significant, great event that they can pull off and they can do. But it's the small, insignificant things that make up life as we live it. It's the small things that we do. It's the little things we do that have influence and go later and longer. There's a number of people in my past, and I'm sure the same is true of you. If you're a child of God, there's a number of people in your past that at the right time and in the right place said the right thing that caused you to make the right decision and a choice in your life. And you still remember their name, and you still remember their words. You still remember what they said and did to help you. The world was changed almost 2,000 years ago by an insignificant birth. Some people probably thought, in fact, that it was an illegitimate birth. It was an insignificant family, a working class family, in an insignificant culture, a poor culture, a ghetto culture, a looked down and scorned culture, in an insignificant land which was dominated by a foreign power nearing its end. That insignificant birth changed the world and proved that there's nothing insignificant when it comes to God's plan. If you thought about being in part of God's plan and you've put it off because you say nobody cares and you don't have any value and you're not worth anything, and your help or your contribution would be insignificant, then you need to listen to the lesson again. You can stream it online and hear it again. It'll take all the stumbling and mistakes and spit and all that out of it. And understand that when God has a choice for you, God has a job for you, there's nothing you can do insignificant that is in His obedience. If we can help you today to become one of His children or to come back, then we'd encourage you to use this opportunity to step forward, to make your wish known while we stand and while we sing. Won't you come?